Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 48. Tonight we'll be finishing up the book of Genesis. It's been an interesting journey, at least for me. I hope it has been for you, as we began with creation, how we got here, the fall, how we got messed up. The flood had such an impact, the Tower of Babel, and then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We'll finish up basically Jacob and Joseph tonight. And as we move into Exodus, the children of Israel are in Egypt as slaves, basically, and we'll see God lead them out, bring them to Mount Sinai. And Leviticus kind of is the laws it's given at Mount Sinai. Numbers is they're wandering around after that, and Deuteronomy is a survey of all of it. When we finish Deuteronomy, we will have really done something. Well, let's dive right into Genesis 48. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word, and we believe that it's relevant, every bit of it. We believe what Jesus said when he said that not one jot or tittle of it's going to pass away before it's all fulfilled. We believe that this is the word that was spoken of when it said it's quick and powerful, it's alive, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. We believe that it was breathed by your Holy Spirit. And so we thank you for allowing us to spend time in it tonight. But God, the last thing we want to do is just learn material. We want our lives to be changed. We want our hearts to be touched. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would make your word come alive in our hearts. That God, we would understand that every bit of it has something to do with us. And as we see your hand, as we hear your words, as we sense your touch, that we would recognize that you are actively involved in our lives today. So speak to us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 48, we spent quite a bit of time in it on last Sunday morning, and so if you want a detailed look at some of these things, you might grab that tape. But it starts out, it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And so he took Manasseh and Ephraim, and Jacob heard he was coming, and so he strengthened himself. He got excited to see them. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, which he renamed Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I'll make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. He was just reminding Joseph of the stories that Joseph had heard many times before, of God appearing to Jacob and saying, I'm going to bless you like you can't even imagine. I am going to do things through you and through your descendants that are going to rock the world, that are going to be unbelievable. If I told you everything I was going to do, you wouldn't believe it. But I intend to bless you as I blessed Abraham and Isaac. And I actually want to use your family to reach the world. I actually want to, through your descendants, finally and ultimately conquer Satan and free people from the sin that's enslaved them ever since Genesis chapter 3. And so he's reminding him of this, and he says, and now, verse 5, your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, they're mine. As Reuben and Simeon, his two oldest sons, they shall be mine. He says, I'm adopting your two boys. I missed you so much. You can't imagine when I was in Canaan, thinking you were dead. And then finding out you're alive, and here's my two grandsons that I never was able to know until now, and yet now I do. And he said, for all the trouble that you went through, and to express my appreciation really for you saving all of us, saving the Messianic line ultimately, I'm going to include your boys in the inheritance. And so he said, I'm going to adopt them. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. You can have the others. These are mine. They'll be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. So I'm going to number them. Ultimately, as we said Sunday, there were really 14 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob and the two sons of Joseph. And in different lists of the tribes, you see them listed in different ways. Sometimes one's left out and another's included. Usually they're listed in such a way that that it adds up to 12. Sometimes if Joseph's left out and Ephraim and Manasseh are included, we consider them to be each half tribe, but really they were full tribe when you look at the way the land was doled out and everything. So he kept that word, and he said, "But as for me, when I came from Padan Aram, where they used to live, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." So he's saying, your mom, when I was traveling, we were moving, she died and she's buried now. I'm through having kids, in other words. So I'm adopting your two. And then Israel saw Joseph's sons. He saw the outline probably of them. His eyes were really bad. And he said, "Well, who are these?" And Joseph said, "They're my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face. I never thought I'd see you again. But in fact, here now I'm with your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees and he bowed down with his face to the earth. He knew it was time to receive the blessing. It was a great tradition that they had, one that we should continue to bless our kids and our grandkids, to speak good about them and to desire good for them and to predict, you know, with God's help, what we're going to see happen in their lives. And so Joseph bowed down and Joseph took the boys then, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near him. So he lined them up so that the oldest, which was Manasseh, would be at his dad's right hand, because when they would bless two people, the one on the right hand was the one that got the majority of the blessing. And so he lined up the oldest and the youngest the way they should go. But as we found Sunday, Israel reached out, or Jacob reached out his hands and he crossed them and he touched their heads. But the opposite, his right hand was on the younger, on Ephraim, and his left hand was on Manasseh. And he began to do this blessing and his blessing was, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named among them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So this blessing, really on a blessing on Joseph and his offspring, but particularly for the two boys, it's kind of interesting, and it's written in a poetic style. And we're going to see in chapter 49 that the whole blessing that Jacob says on all of his sons is in sort of a poetic style where things are repeated but modified a little bit. And notice in verse 15, first of all, he says, here's who he's saying is going to bless the boys. "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, and the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Because remember, as the children of Israel were led, they were led by God. Usually in the Bible, when it talks about following and leading, the Holy Spirit is referenced there. Later on, we're going to see it when the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. There are plenty of other times. It seems that one of the major roles of the Holy Spirit is to lead, to guide, to work within, to just give you the desires, to cause you to want to do the right thing. And you know those times when you've just felt like, wow, I just went this way. I don't know why. And it turned out to be God behind it. Well, I believe that most of the time when there's a God who actually leads us, that's a part of the job of the Holy Spirit, to be called alongside us as kind of a guide and a comforter, a helper, if you will. And so I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say the God whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, before whom they walked, would possibly be a reference to the Holy Spirit. The God who has fed me all my day long to this day. God in his provision for them would probably be a reference to God the Father specifically. And then the angel of the Lord, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Well, who was it who ultimately redeemed people? It was Jesus Christ. We believe that in the Old Testament, when it references the angel of the Lord, it's referencing Jesus Christ himself. And so I see in this verse, not a powerful argument for the Trinity, but I look at it and it just reminds me so much of the work of the Trinity. And it's not talking about three different gods. The Trinity is not three gods that all kind of work together. It's one God manifest in three persons, different personalities. But the gods are, though they're distinct, they're not separate. They're always together, involved in everything, and yet each one with a little different role. So I just noticed that as I was reading it, that, boy, it's a threefold kind of description of God. And what got me thinking is, the angel of the Lord, I know obviously, is Jesus. And then as I looked at those first two, I just thought, you know, the Holy Spirit leads and guides us. We're led by the Spirit. So I like it anyway. I think it's a reference to the Trinity. And so he says that God, in his entirety, the Godhead, bless the lads. Let my name be named among them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. He's saying, I want them to be blessed so much that they follow the heritage that goes behind them. The way that God worked with Abraham, the way that God worked through Isaac, the way that God has worked, Jacob says, in my own life, I want to see that kind of work in their life. Quite a heritage to live up to. But in a lot of ways, we saw this literally fulfilled in their lives. As it says, that let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. You'll find out later in the book of Numbers and a couple of the different censuses, it's amazing how many offspring, especially Manasseh and Ephraim, both had. If you added up over in Numbers chapter 20, I went and added them all up just to see, or Numbers 26, I think it was somewhere in there, 25, 26. I added up all of the offspring of all the tribes. And if you add Ephraim and Manasseh together, they were like way bigger than any of the other tribes. And so ultimately, God did this on them. Later on, the tribe of Manasseh kind of falls away, and the tribe of Ephraim becomes much more significant. And again, that goes along with his prophecy here by putting his right hand over on Ephraim. He's saying that the younger will be blessed actually more than the older. It didn't happen right away, but happened ultimately. And so it says, when Joseph saw his dad put his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he grabbed his hand and tried to remove it and put it on Manasseh's. But Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know what I'm doing. I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he is, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he said, Ephraim before Manasseh. So again, we see this thing that's not too unusual. Remember Abraham's two sons? You know, he first had Ishmael, but he wasn't the child of promise. The one that was really blessed was Isaac. Isaac had Esau first and then Jacob. God had chosen Jacob to be the one through whom the promise would be fulfilled. And even though they helped God out with a little con game a couple times, still we see the younger son blessed over the older. As the sons of Jacob, you see Joseph is the 11th son, in a way being his dad's favorite. And then number 12, Benjamin, ended up being his dad's favorite when Joseph was gone. It's not unusual for God to go out of order. He's not bound by man's traditions. He doesn't value that which is oldest best. He just blesses who he wants to bless. And in this case, they both ended up blessed, Manasseh and Ephraim. But Ephraim in particular got a double blessing. Why? Well, just because God chose him, that's all. Just because God wanted him to. I mean, I'm sure that God looked forward and may have seen some things and said, Ephraim's the one who will stay more in line with me. But you have to be careful. Just like when you talk about predestination and you say, well, there's foreknowledge. So God knows what you're going to do. Therefore, he chooses you based on that. It's not that simple. I'm not going to get off on a whole predestination thing right now. But suffice it to say, God does what he wants to do. And often He will bless someone out of order. He will bless someone contrary to what the world would say they should be blessed. And we see him do this all the time. And Jesus' parables, a lot of them were about that. And think about the last will be first. Saying things like that, telling a parable where there are guys who worked all day and a half a day and the last hour and they all got paid the same. Why did the guy who came in the last hour get paid as much as the people who worked 8 hours? And Jesus said, it's because the master can do whatever he wants. And so we need to keep this in mind and revel in glory in it as well, because for us, here we are in the 21st century, we're late. We're latecomers. And for most of us, we're Gentiles. For most of us, the way we lived before we came to the Lord was disgraceful. We don't deserve to be in fellowship with the living God. But that's okay, because he just loves us anyway. He chooses us anyway, not based on our own merits, not based on the way man would look at things. He just says, I love you. I don't want to pour my blessings out on you. Don't ask why, just take it. Enjoy it. Appreciate it. And I think I also mentioned second service. It just kind of hit me that when Jacob crossed his hands like that, it formed a cross. And it's really the cross that makes us equal. It's really the cross that can take us out of the order of the world and can allow God to bless us. He couldn't bless us apart from the cross, apart from what Jesus did for us. And I reminded you on Sunday also, the name Manasseh means forget, and then Ephraim means fruitfulness or blessing. And as Joseph, when he named the boys, he named Manasseh forget because he said, I want to put behind me everything that happened up until this point. And as he did that, his second son named fruitfulness, and I mentioned that fruitfulness comes when you learn to forget the past, move forward to what God has in the future. Verse 21, Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. What a wonderful prophecy. What a nice blessing and a promise. Something that would be dear to the heart of Joseph is they didn't have any land. Here they are living in a foreign land in Egypt. And yet Jacob is saying to him, you're going back home someday. God is still going to keep his promises concerning that real estate, and he will bless you there, and you're going to see it. Jacob believed God. He believed what he had promised, and so he was reminding Joseph of that promise. And of course, the reason that they could be so sure that it's going to happen is because, as he says, God is with you. If God's with you, can you trust him? If you know that he is by your side, can you believe that he can do anything? Or do we doubt? Do we say, well, he could do it, but he probably won't when we pray for things? Or do we say, I know God can do this. If he says that he'll do above what I could ever ask or think, I should be excited about the future. I should be optimistic because he's going to complete what he started. Verse 22, moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. So he said, Joseph, I'm giving you a little extra piece of land. It's something that I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. Now, most commentators refer back at this point to back in chapter 34 of Genesis, when the little skirmish there at Shechem happened because of the deal with Dinah, where she was disgraced by these Hivites. And so then Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, ended up killing this guy and plundering the city and everything and killing some of the people of Shechem. I don't think that this is a reference to that, because if you read back in chapter 34, Jacob was really mad at Simeon and Levi. And he says, you've troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land. I'm going to be destroyed, my household. So I don't think he would have been looking back at that and acting like, oh, I'm going to bless you with the land I got. He wasn't involved in getting that land in Shechem. The reason why a lot of commentators do take this reference and go back to Genesis 34 is because there's a play on words, it seems like, in the New King James, where it says one portion above your brothers. The word there literally means shoulder. And so some people say one hillside or something like that, but it's literally shoulder. The Hebrew word for shoulder is Shechem. And in Genesis 34, the land that they conquered was in the land of Shechem. Spelled differently, but they sound the same in Hebrew. And so people say, oh, he must be talking about that. But it still doesn't completely add up to me. I'm not completely satisfied with that. Over in John chapter 4, though, in verse 5, when they came to Samaria, the story of the woman at the well, you remember the story. John chapter 4, verse 5, well, verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And so in John, he's going back to this passage in 48, this event, and saying, yeah, that's the area right there by Samaria, where the well was, where Jesus met the woman. A couple of possibilities. I could be missing out on this, and somehow Jacob finally was glad that maybe Shechem, you know, that the boys did what they did. I have a hard time with that again, because he seems to put them down for it later in chapter 49. Probably what happened is Jacob conquered this Amorite at a time when it wasn't really recorded in the scriptures. And that's pretty easy to see how it could happen, because if his sons went and caused all that trouble there in Shechem, it's not too far-fetched that some of those guys would come after Jacob to exercise some kind of revenge on him. At that point, Jacob, with his sword and bow and spear, may have been victorious and taken a little piece of land. And if he took it in defense of himself, then he could talk about it. But anyway, it's land that he kind of threw in as a bonus for Joseph there in verse 22. Now we come to chapter 49, and this is an interesting chapter on a lot of different levels. And we don't have the time to just go really detailed in depth. So much has been written about these blessings of Jacob's sons. And, you know, there are even some real harebrained ideas. There are some people who take these blessings and connect them with the signs of the zodiac. And I mean, it's just all kinds of weird ways of looking at it. But what's happening is Jacob's about to die. And so he gives a blessing. Although some of them don't sound much like blessings, some of them are kind of putting the guys down, it seems like. But that would likely be a part of sometimes a real blessing. See, if you're calling attention to someone's weakness and you're warning them about potential dangers that they could come across because of some of the character traits that they've already demonstrated, then that in itself could be a blessing. And so some of these are saying great things about them, making great promises about them. Some of the statements seem like they're more putting them down, but that could be the best blessing of all. When people are faithful to come and tell you when you're wrong, when people are faithful to be a rearview mirror for you, they can see your blind spots and they share it with you. Even if they're your enemies, sometimes they can be your best friends. Because, you know, how are you ever going to change if no one tells you what you're doing wrong? You're not usually going to see it yourself. And so even when someone's attacking us with bad motives, I believe they're still our friends. Because God can use what they say, what they share, and then we look at it and see if there's something to it. Usually our enemies have a pretty good idea of what our weaknesses are. We're well off to listen to that kind of thing. Here, it's a father who loves these boys. And so as we read through the blessings, let's make sure that we don't just get the idea that, you know, some of them got the booby prize and some of them got really blessed incredibly. No, really what's going on here is it's him saying to them the most important things he could share with them at this point. And so it's all a blessing, really. Not only does this have relevance to them, it also has relevance to us, because when we see his description of the character of some of these guys, we can see characteristics that we might share as well. And as we see how he tells them how some of their weaknesses can hurt them, well, maybe we have the same weaknesses, and so there's some good application here. But there's another level on which this passage is seen, and that is, it seems to be looking down the future at the history of Israel. And in a interesting kind of chronological sense, And I don't want to make too big a deal of this because I don't know for sure that this is what God intended by the passage. But certainly there are some things here that seem very strongly to be pointing down through history. And many people have taken this passage and they see it as a history of Israel in their totality. The nation of Israel from this point all the way until the second coming of Christ. And there are some reasons to believe that that might be, that typological kind of approach might make some sense here as well. If nothing else, it helps us to remember the passage to point out some of these things. And so I'll just kind of briefly give you the rundown on it, and then you can make up your own mind as to what you make of that part. Verse 1, Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Now, all of a sudden, when he says "in the last days," what does that mean? Well, we know that phrase. It pops up a lot. And the phrase "in the last days" very often is referring to what we call eschatology. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days," same phrase, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now, has that happened yet? No, of course not. People who believe in amillennialism, who believe that we're in the kingdom now, have a hard time explaining why, according to numerous places in Scripture, when the kingdom is established, their swords will be beat into farming tools. And they won't study war anymore. They're studying war now. It's the biggest part of our economy. So we certainly can't be in this time. Nor has there ever been a time in the history of Israel where this was anywhere close to being true. And so Isaiah, as he is talking about the last days, he's obviously talking about something that hasn't happened yet. And there are other places I could cite, but that's a real clear one. And so here, there's again a strong suspicion that he's looking down into the future on some level and in some way. They didn't know that, I'm sure. But interestingly, that Jewish scholars have very consistently applied this chapter as, number one, as eschatological or concerning the future. And number two, much of it as messianic, as referring to the Messiah. And so this isn't just something that, you know, Christians just cooked up in the last few years. This is something that Jewish rabbis have seen in chapter 49 very consistently. So he begins to talk. He says, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." He calls them sons of Jacob, but then he says, "Listen to Israel, the one who's governed by God. Listen." And now he goes through and he lists all of his boys and he puts a blessing on each one of them. Now, the order that he blesses them is strange in several respects. Basically, he doesn't list them chronologically like they are back in Genesis 30 and 31. But he also doesn't list them just by their mothers as he does in the end of chapter 35. Here he has all the sons of Leah. Then he has the sons of both of the concubines, or the handmaids to Rachel and Leah, but they aren't separated by order as they are in, for instance, chapter 35. And also some of their sons were born before Leah's last two boys, but they come later, and they're mixed up, you know, like the first and the fourth one of the concubine kids were from the one and the other two from the others. But anyway, he bunches the concubine's kids in the beginning. I mean, in the middle, he puts Leah's kids all in the middle and he puts the two sons of Rachel in the end. And so hope that makes sense. And this is poetry, by the way. It tends to be written in couplets where he kind of states something twice in two different ways. There are a lot of critics who claim that Jacob couldn't have written this because they're assuming he wouldn't be capable of writing such poetry, but that's ridiculous. Also, almost each time he goes back, remember in Genesis 30 and 31 where it talks about these sons being born and it says what their name means and kind of makes a connection between why they named them that way? Well, here also in most of them, we see an interesting correlation between the meaning of their name and something that he says in their blessing. So let's dive into it. Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength. Now, Reuben was Leah's first son. And the name Reuben means, see, a son. It's like, wow, I got a son. And so he says, you're my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. And about this time, Reuben's going, hey, this sounds pretty good. He's really, you know, I'm the first one to get blessed. And wow, this is awesome. But then he says, oh, by the way, you're unstable as water. You shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. He's making reference to 40 years ago when Reuben went in and had an affair with Bilhah, who was his kind of stepmother. Bilhah was the handmaiden of Rachel. And so when he was frustrated and upset, and there was a lot of rivalry between the little families, the blended families and all. And so he had actually gone and had an affair with Bilhah. At the time, it says that Jacob knew it, but it doesn't say that he did anything about it. But here, 40 years later, he obviously still remembered. And what he's saying to Reuben, what a great start you had, but your downfall is your flesh. You couldn't control yourself. You went and did this and you defiled me and thus you defiled yourself as well. You're unstable as water. And he said, basically what he's saying is, man, you had a lot going for you. But if you can't get some stability in your life, if you can't get some discipline in your life, if this event is going to be characteristic of the way that you operate, there's no hope for you. All of your potential is going to be thrown away. Just tossed because you will allow yourself to defile the order of God. And so also, how many people have we seen where their flesh destroys them? I think of Samson. Samson, who had all that potential, and yet he had a weakness for women. And with the, you know, a couple of different women that ended up really bringing him down. But obviously, Delilah ended up being responsible for him ultimately being blinded and trapped. But it was all he could see was what his flesh wanted. And so that's what he went with. Unstable. A lot of potential. But he fell apart. Now, those who would see this prophecy concerning Reuben as a reference to the children of Israel in general see this as being the beginning of the nation of Israel. Wow, God chose Abraham, led him from Ur, brought him to Canaan, had a land for him, blessed him with a son at an old age, and he passed that test. He was willing to sacrifice his son, and a beautiful picture of the redemption that would one day come. And then Isaac and Jacob and all the, what a great start, the patriarchs. But think about it, almost for the rest of Israel's history, they had to talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because there weren't too many people after that who distinguished themselves. Once in a while later, then they would talk about the God of David as well. But he seems like about the only other one in that whole line that distinguished himself as a man of God. And so we see what happened to Israel really happened. They had all this potential. God was blessing them. And yet because of their sin, because of their unwillingness to follow God and to obey Him, well, what happens to them? They end up just being a mess, being dispersed. And so then he goes to the second son, and this was Leah's second son, Simeon, and then the third son of Leah also, Levi, and he bunches them together. Remember, Simeon means heard, like I heard, I listened, I could hear it, and Levi means attached. And he says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And sure enough, Simeon and Levi were both scattered. Simeon, because they tended to be dispersed earlier than everyone else through the land. Levi, because the Levites didn't have their own territory, they kind of had to live around everyone else. But you remember the story that it's referring to back in Genesis 35, we just referenced it, how these guys got so mad about what happened with their sister that they ended up going and wreaking havoc, and as a result, causing their dad to say, "You're messing me up. This is a bad deal. You can't do this." And again, the key, I think, in this story is they didn't, in their self-will, and they hamstrung an ox. That means they actually crippled the animals that were there and everything. But because of their anger and their wrath, and because they were self-willed, in other words, they didn't wait for God. These guys, you could sympathize with them. I mean, hey, this guy is messing with their sister. You could see where they were going, let's get him. And they came up with a fairly clever, you know, way of trapping them by pretending that, hey, well, you know, let's all, you know, you guys get circumcised and you can have any of our sisters, no problem. And he knew that this guy loved his sister. And so then when the guys were circumcised and they were all in pain, then they came in and just wiped them out. And you go, okay, I can understand it. The problem is reacting in wrath, reacting from anger, never is the way to bring about the will of God. And that's why he says, be still and know that I am God. Wait, I say, on the Lord. But these guys didn't want to wait. They let their anger get the best of them. They wouldn't wait for God. And as a result, a mess. Created a huge mess for them in their lives. And later, apparently, they were still that way. They were still these angry guys. And as Jacob is letting them know, you can't keep doing that. You did that when you were a young kid. But you're too old to be doing this kind of stuff. It'll lead to your demise. And sure enough, now is if we look at the second stage of the history of Israel, after they were started to self-destruct, what happens? The kingdom is divided. They couldn't even stay together, these brothers. They were split up into the northern and the southern tribes. A king over each, periodically crossing back and forth. David, for a while, was a king in the south before he became the king of all Israel. But ultimately, what happens? They're carried off into captivity. They eventually, between the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they pretty much took anyone who was worth anything and just divided Israel and wiped it out. And that was the next stage in their history, and many people would see that in these verses, them being divided. Now, after that, there is no Israel. Basically, they're the diaspora, they're all dispersed until we come to the New Testament times, basically. And the next son that's named is Judah. Oh, and by the way, I wanted to mention that because Simeon means herd, notice it says, let not my soul enter their council. He's saying, I'm not going to listen to them. And since Levi means attached, they're going to become separated. They're going to become disattached. And so that's his little play on words there. Judah means praise. And listen, he has a lot of good to say about Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Again, because his name means praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. You'll be able to control your enemies like, you know, pushing a little kid around. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Judah, the son who ended up taking the leadership. We saw that even as they were coming to talk to Joseph, how Judah began to speak for the brothers rather than Reuben or Simeon or Levi or one of the older guys. Judah just stepped forward in a way and demonstrated some characteristics. But of course, it's hard to read this passage without thinking, he's got to be talking about Jesus. Jesus was born from the tribe of Judah. Oh, you see, King David certainly exhibiting some of these characteristics, but ultimately, it would be Jesus Christ himself, who John calls in Revelation 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. See, he's saying, Judah, you're like a lion. And let's look at some of the things that he says about them. Some of them would just be characteristic of a lion. From the prey, you've gone up, you bow down, you lie down like a lion, and who's going to mess with you? Just talking about his power. But then the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Shiloh is a word that most commentators believe is referring to the Messiah. Josephus mentions this, that Shiloh was a name for Messiah. It comes from the same word, the root word shalom, and which means basically peace. And this is a reference to the one who one day would bring peace, the Prince of Peace, if you will. And so this prophecy that Judah would not, the scepter wouldn't depart from him, nor a lawgiver, he would continue to have authority until Shiloh comes. And the Jews, according to Josephus, back in the first century, the Jews believed that as long as they still had the right to do capital punishment, that the Messiah, you know, that would be okay, that it would be fulfilling this prophecy, because the scepter, ultimate sovereignty, would be over capital punishment. And so in about 12 AD, when the power to execute was taken away, the Romans took it away from the Jews. Josephus said that rabbis were running through the streets wailing and crying and so upset because the scepter had now departed from Judah. Now they couldn't count on Shiloh coming anymore. Shiloh had already come at that point. Oh, it was about the time that as a little boy he came into the temple about his father's business, discussing with the men in the temple the theology. Shiloh had come. And it's an interesting fact that the Jews never did understand that. They had to end up changing their whole systematic theology because they felt so let down that they lost the scepter. Remember when Jesus was being tried, the Jews tried him, but then they mentioned, they took him to the Romans because they said, we aren't allowed to execute. We're not allowed to give out the death penalty. Now, sometimes they did anyway. I mean, they tried to do it with the woman caught in adultery, brought her before Jesus and wanted to stone her. So they picked and chose when they would abide by the Roman law. But the fact is they became so disappointed because they felt Shiloh didn't come. Judah lost its scepter. Jerusalem no longer has Jewish rule in a way that is of ultimate sovereignty and authority. And so they missed it. If they had just known that Shiloh had come at that point, that the Messiah had come. And so I think this passage is definitely messianic in scope. And I think that if you take the trace of the history after the Jews are pretty much taken into captivity and dispersed and everything, and now you see the time when Jesus came as the next stage in Jewish history. And it says, to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. This is probably just a reference to, now it could easily be connected with Jesus as he came to be presented in Jerusalem, riding down the Mount of Olives and going toward the city on Palm Sunday when they were, you know, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It could be a reference to that donkey. It could possibly just be a reference to tying his donkey to the vine is like, he's going to be really healthy. He's going to be really blessed. It's a healthy vine that'll hold the donkey and you don't have to worry about it. He's in control. I would personally think that maybe initially that's what he was talking about Judah himself, and that it's the scope of seeing that he would end up riding in on a donkey as a victorious king would. He washed his garments in wine. Interesting reference to wine and his garments, because his garments would have been soaked with blood until they took him away from him. He said, as he gave them the wine, he said, this is my blood which was shed for you. To me, a pretty clear reference to Jesus. His clothes in the blood of grapes. In other words, they were sopped. They looked like grapes. And again, kind of going back to the lion's reference, his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. The idea of that power and that glare. And at the same time, again, another reference to the blood, to the color of the wine. So we move on to the next son of Leah, who is actually the sixth son of Leah. Judah was the fourth. The first four are in order. Now we have son number six, Zebulun, listed before son number five, Issachar. And if you wonder why this is happening, by the way, there were also a couple of Bilhah's sons that would have been slipped in between there if you're going chronological. But even if you're just sorting them out by moms, this is interesting. And it's another thing that causes me to suspect that there may be something more going on here, that he would even change the order of the boys in order for it to fit history chronologically. But anyway, Zebulun's the next one that's listed. His name means dwelling, and he says, "You'll dwell by the haven of the sea. You'll become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon." Sidon, you know, Tyre and Sidon, the city. It's up in the north, the very northern part of Israel, near where the Lebanon border is today. And this is probably a reference to, by saying that his border shall adjoin Sidon, it's almost likely that it's a reference to the fact that their border shrank to nothing. They actually lost after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that really their borders were virtually gone at that point. And many of them, because they lived by the sea, many of them made a living in ships and got into trading and things like that because they didn't have any land. And then Issachar, which means wages, and he's Leah's fifth son. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Issachar, who ultimately, I think, speaks probably historically at least, to the time after they lost their land and they were dispersed, well, they ended up being slaves. They were comfortable in many ways. They were an industrious sort of people. But that led again and again and again to the children of Israel becoming enslaved and being slaves to others. And so, but it also, you know, there's a lesson there. Issachar apparently liked to rest. And it was pleasant, and he leaned down, and next thing he knew, he had burdens on him. The Proverbs have a lot of things to say about the person that is just too tired to lift their spoon to their face, and so they fall with their face into their meal. Or the person that just wants to get up in the morning and says, "No, I'm just going to roll over and sleep in," hit the snooze alarm. And it says those kind of people will come to poverty. Ultimately, people who don't like to work are going to have to end up working in ways they never imagined, taking jobs they never thought they would have had to take. You know, if you get your rest now, you'll pay for it later. If you're in school and you're kind of loafing and goofing your way through, well, it's going to cost you later. You know, you might aspire to be night manager in a fast food place or something. But, you know, ultimately, the idea, I think, for Issachar is don't be lazy. Don't take for granted what you have, because if you do, you could lose it very easily. The next son that's listed is Bilhah's first son, and Bilhah was Rachel's maid, and it's Dan. And the name Dan means judge, and he says, "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward." Now, Dan was bad news through most of the history of Israel. And so certainly this is a fair characterization of him. But if we're looking at our chronological timeline of the history of Israel, what would be the next after the children of Israel are dispersed and they end up being wage earners and working their way through? Well, the next thing that actually is going to happen is the tribulation. That's when God, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, is when God begins to deal with the nation of Israel again. And there's one who rises up as a ruler who ends up being horribly destructive. And he's called many things, but mainly we call him the Antichrist. This is probably referencing the time, the beginning of the tribulation, as the Antichrist starts to make everyone's life miserable. As it talks about being a serpent and a viper, those kinds of things sound like those are kind of satanic sorts of references. biting the horse's heels and all that kind of stuff. There are a lot of Bible scholars that believe that the Antichrist will be of the tribe of Dan, will actually come forth from the tribe of Dan. There are some decent reasons for thinking that. I wouldn't be dogmatic on it. It's at least a possibility. But at the very least, if you're looking at the historical timeline, it looks like this is making reference to the Antichrist, the false judge. And then Jacob just breaks into, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." He says, this is what's happening. These are some of the things that my sons are going to face. And yet, it's a blessing. Because notice they're all going to end up partaking of the blessings of each other. It's not like one family will just be completely cursed and another one completely blessed. This is talking about Israel. Different problems caused by different members of the family. But he's just going, God, how long? How long? And so I've waited for your salvation. Then he goes to Gad, which is actually Zilpah, Leah's maid. It's her oldest. And Gad, his name means troop, and it says a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. And then bread from Asher, Asher means happy, shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. So you have, if you're looking at the tribulation period, the troops that are attacking Israel, the armies that are marching on Israel, that are wanting to destroy them. And then what happens? God seals 144,000 of them, protects them, provides food for them and things like that, even though you can't get food during those times without the mark of the beast. God provides for them miraculously, and that would fit in nicely with Gad and Asher. And then he says, and Naphtali, which means my wrestling, and that's the only one of these that his name seems to have nothing to do with the blessing as far as I can tell. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Now, Naphtali is thrown in at this point. Again, one of the children of Bilhah. You know, Dan was a child of Bilhah. Then you have two of Zilpah's offspring, Gad and Asher. And then you have Naphtali again. And it's interesting why they would be broken up in that way. But if you see Naphtali as a deer let loose, he uses beautiful words. And if you look at it historically, you see what happens in conjunction with the 144,000. Well, they're going to testify of Jesus. And you have the two witnesses also who will testify of him. And so as they share beautiful words, as they share good news with people, with the message, again, that fits really well with what's happening towards the end of the tribulation. Hope I'm not boring you or losing you here. We're running short on time. Joseph. The name of Joseph means he will add, be fruitful. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a well. His branches run over the wall. Now what we see really is the second coming. As Jesus comes back, Joseph is a picture of Jesus throughout his life. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. So he has this victory ultimately. He's fruitful. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. He's called the stone or the rock. He, again, another image of the Messiah consistently and of Jesus also. And of course, the shepherd. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, fruitfulness. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Again, the one who was separate, his brothers didn't see him. He's reunited with his brothers. Here, Jesus coming back as our Joseph, as our greater Joseph, and just having this kind of fruitfulness. And then finally, Rachel's other boy, Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he shall devour the prey, and at night, he shall divide the spoil. And you can look up sometime in Zechariah 14 where it talks about him dividing the spoil after the millennium when Satan is loosed for a short time. And then ultimately that ultimate victory, that wipeout and, achieving the spoil. And that's the end of the story for Israel. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. So these were individual blessings for them, but he also blessed them in their totality. And it goes on to talk about Jacob's death and burial here. He charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. That's a nice way of talking about death, really. I think it's one of the nicer metaphors of death. I'm going to be gathered to my people. As opposed to someone who dies without God, who dies apart from Jesus Christ, who will be alone for all of eternity. We, when we go to be with the Lord, we're also going to be with all of our friends. We're also going to be with all of those brothers that we have who love God, those who have come before us. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron, the Hittite, in the cave that's in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan. Remember, this is the one that Abraham brought, and Abraham and Sarah were buried there, and Isaac and Rebekah were buried there. And I think I've mentioned this to you before, but it's interesting that he says in verse 31, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah were buried there, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth, and so on. He buried Leah there, the family plot. Leah, the one who he didn't intend to marry at all. And she was much uglier than Rachel. Rachel was the one that he was completely drawn to. After he married Leah and, you know, he felt like he was fooled, well, then he ends up marrying Rachel too. Later he married both of their maids and all kinds of trouble ensued. But I think I love this, that Leah, the first wife, the one that really through her came the messianic line. Judah was the son of Leah. I love it that in the end, after it was all said and done, Leah was the one that he wanted to be buried next to. Leah was the one that he regarded with that kind of esteem. And I could go off on a rant about this, but it doesn't matter. God intends for us to stick with each other if we're married. I believe that he would have been so much more blessed. God could have done so much more in his life if he just stuck with Leah. And he said, oh, well, I kind of didn't know what I was doing, but hey, this is my wife, and I'm sticking with her. Instead of going, but Rachel really makes my heart pound. You look at some of the things that she did, and you go, wow. But see, if he had stuck with the first one he married, and you may go, oh, yeah, great, that's easy for you to say, but I'm already on my third one. What is God saying to me? Well, start now. Be faithful to the one that you're married to and be satisfied, the wife of your youth. Be satisfied with the person that you're married to now. It was so sad. I'm tempted to get off on this and I will. But I saw the other night they had a TV special on Amy Grant and her husband Vince Gill. And Amy was a great, you know, Christian musician. And she'd been married for a long time and had three kids. And she met the country singer Vince Gill, who was also a Christian, who was also married to someone else. And she just told about how she knew he was his soulmate. He was her soulmate. And they hit it off together at first sight. Love at first sight. And ended up, they both left their spouses and got married together. And they lived happily ever after, splitting up two families. No telling what. Ultimately, how do you then teach your kids that you keep your commitments, that you stay married to the one that you're married to? And yet, it was so embarrassing for her to get on and just talk about the grace of God and everything without talking about the fact that I blew it. I really should have stayed with Gary Chapman, the one I married first. And you may not even appreciate me talking about this. It may be offensive to you. I'm sorry if it is, but I just have to say it, that you will never, ever see the leading of the Lord lead you to some other soulmate other than the person that you're married to. That's not God. That's not the way he works. Oh, he's gracious. You know, do I want them to do well? Do I hope that their marriage turns out great? Absolutely. Because God is gracious. But don't ever fool yourself into thinking that the second or third or fourth one that you're going to find is finally that one that you were designed for. Oh, you're married to someone right now and you're going, yeah, but it's just been awful. They aren't what I thought they would be. I married them and I was tricked. They acted a certain way and now they've conned me completely. Sound familiar to our story? To Leah? Completely fooled. Oh, maybe he should have known better. Maybe he should have opened his eyes before celebrating his honeymoon. I don't know, but the fact is, when his whole life was over, when it was all said and done, it didn't matter that he was tricked into marrying Leah. It didn't matter that Rachel was more beautiful. She was his soulmate and everything. He was buried next to Leah. I love that. And I don't care what kind of twists and turns your life has taken with your spouse. it's so easy to fool yourself into thinking, yeah, I got ripped off the first time, but I'm going to work another 7 years and I'm going to get Rachel. And we're going to be like this. Now, Rachel and Jacob were miserable. And ultimately, if he had stuck with Leah, he would have been so much better off. Leave the other chicks alone. If you've already messed up, if you've already, you know, tried number two, now you're already learning, oh, you know, sometimes Rachel can look a lot like Leah. Well, God is gracious, but he wants you to decide now, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to stick with what God says. And you'll be glad you did. I promise you, you stick with the person that God gave you, and someday you'll want to die next to them. Someday you'll want them by your side. You'll appreciate, wow, Leah had a position and an esteem in my life that Rachel could only dream of. They were jealous of each other, Rachel jealous of Leah, Leah jealous of Rachel. Bigamy just doesn't work. And I'm sorry, but I just really like that. Oh, Leah, the one with the ugly eyes, the one who, if you looked at her, it kind of hurt. She ended up being the one who he appreciated the most, who he said, that's my Leah. She's going to be buried next to me. Rachel's buried off on the road somewhere. I mean, not off, you know, she was on the way somewhere, just buried her, kind of a handy grave. I'm sorry for you Rachels, but that's just the way it works. Chapter 50. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. After it says he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And again, I like that phrase. Wept over him. He fell on his face. Again, back a few chapters before, he was told that he would have his hand on his face. And this is where this was fulfilled. Joseph commanded the servants and the physicians to embalm his father. For 40 days, they ended up embalming him. Basically, because of Joseph's prominence, he was able to get him an Egyptian funeral. Egyptians knew how to bury people like no one else. And so they went through this whole embalming. And then the Pharaoh said, hey, go and bury your father where you wanted to. And Joseph went up to bury his father in verse 7. And a bunch of servants of Pharaoh and elders. It was quite a scene. It says that as they went there with all these chariots and horsemen, it was a very great gathering, verse 9. And when they got to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and solemn lamentation, 7 days of mourning. And all the Canaanites were going, man, what is going on? And they said, this is a really important Egyptian that died. Well, Jacob wasn't an important Egyptian at all. Joseph was. But it's interesting that by being related to Joseph, he was elevated to a position of prominence. And so for us, because we're related to Jesus, it's amazing the attention that we can get. It's amazing the all that God goes through in order to honor us. Just because, not because we've ever done anything, but because we're related to Jesus. And so they did that and buried him. Verse 12, his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. After they embalmed him and mourned and everything, they buried him where he wanted to be buried. His sons carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him there in the field of Machpelah before Mamre. And after he buried his father, Joseph went back to Egypt and his brothers and everybody went with him. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, uh-oh, now Joseph's going to get us. They're going, hey, everything was pretty nice because he wouldn't want to hurt Jacob, but now Jacob's dead. We're in big trouble. And they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. And so they sent messengers and said, oh, by the way, before Dad died, one of the last things he said that you didn't hear in the blessing was, please don't hurt my boys. He said, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. The guys were kind of reverting back. They made this up, most likely. It doesn't say that for sure, but probably it says that in response to them worrying what he would do, they sent this message. Interesting, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why did he weep? I suppose for the same reason why Jesus wept when he looked at Jerusalem and saw their unbelief. I suppose for the same reason why Jesus wept at Lazarus's funeral when he saw the lack of belief, when he saw the pain of death and all. And here, these guys didn't understand. I've forgiven you. I want to be close to you. Remember all that stuff I was telling you for the last few chapters? It's still true. And he cried because of their inability to hear what he had to say. And then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. After they saw him crying, they thought, well, maybe we're going to get away with this. And he said, they said, we're your servants. And Joseph said to them, don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Notice that Joseph understood he's not God. It's something that we need to understand, too. He said, I'm not going to judge you. Am I in the place of God? Wow, what if we all lived that way? We were tempted to judge someone. We looked at someone and we had this thought. We were starting to think, I don't know about their motives. And I wonder what, and look what they've done to me. And boy, they need to, for God to really smite them. And if instead we said, wait a minute, that's God's place. If he wants to judge people, he's entitled to it. He can do it. But for us, it's not our job to judge them. We're not God. We can't play the part of God in the lives of people. And so Joseph's attitude was, I'm not God, so I don't judge you. I mean, I'm seeing you're fooling me with this fake statement from my dad, and it hurts me that you would even think that you would do it. I've told you before, I'm telling you again, I know you were evil. I know that's what you were trying to do, but God had a plan. He meant it for good. And as a result, we're here today. We're blessed. He goes, but don't worry. I'm not judging you. You'll answer to God someday, but not to me. Our job when we see people who fail, when we see people who sin, when we see people who stumble, our job isn't to judge. Our job is to love and accept. Our job is to look and say, okay, you know, I'm not God. Let God deal with that. If you need to be knocked around a little bit, God can do it. Not me. I'm just going to bless you. Because I know his plans always work out. And so he says, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I love that. And so Joseph lived in Egypt, he and his father's household. And he lived 110 years, not that long, but he had had a tough life. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, who was Manasseh's son, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. I like that. Brought him up on his knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Again, telling them, don't worry. God's going to bring us out. We're not just stuck in Egypt. God has a plan. And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, said, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph finally died. He said, look, I want you guys to promise that my bones won't stay in Egypt, that my bones will go back home to Canaan. And sure enough, we find out later Moses took Joseph's bones and took them back to Canaan. So the book of Genesis, it begins with the creation of all life. It ends with the death of the one who is a picture of Christ. In hundreds of different ways. In between, all kinds of stories, all kinds of lessons. The biggest thing I think we need to get from this is, number one, God loves us. God desires to bless us. It's what he wants to do, and he's going to incessantly do that in our lives. He's going to work out everything in our lives so that he blesses us. Number two, we need to submit to him. Life gets tough when you don't. Number three, as he is in control of all things, he has the end and the beginning. He can see it all, and he's the one who will bring it all to pass. So let's let him be God. God in our world, God in our lives. He's going to finish what he started. Make no mistake about it. Nobody's going to derail him. Your failure, your sin, my sin, it's not going to disrupt what God wants to do in our lives. Ultimately, he's going to finish what he started. And I'm so grateful for that. Let's pray. Lord, thanks again for your word. Help us to live by it. Help us to learn lessons from the people of the past, even who have failed. That God, we could just walk in your peace and your blessing. That we could live with you. That we could dwell with you. We could be at home with you. That, Lord, you wouldn't have to drag us off into slavery. You wouldn't have to drag us off into exile. You wouldn't have to disperse us. in order for us to learn what we could learn by just sitting at your feet and enjoying your presence. Lord, continue to hold us close to your heart. Continue to whisper in our ears those truths of your word, to draw us, to woo us, to bring us to a place where we understand you love us. You're not going to hurt.